right, this morning is an important day in the series that we're looking at, the person of interest, Jesus Christ. If you're a guest, we're really kind of getting back to the basics of what Christianity is all about, centered around the person Jesus Christ. And so we've been studying how there are techniques that are used to solve crimes. J. Warner Wallace wrote a book called Person of Interest. He talked about how there is evidence that you're able to look at, things that happen with this suspect before the event happens, and then there is fallout. How does that suspect's life change afterward? And we're going to see kind of how that plays out today with the life of Christ, because we're really at a transitional point today as we move forward. And so as we think about what we've been studying with the life of Christ and the things that led up to his coming. First, we talked about the cultural fuse, if you want to look at that, and then the spiritual, and then the prophetic. And so with that, the first point is that we see the arrival of Jesus. Now, I want you to go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. It's going to take us a few moments to get there, but you'll understand why in just a moment. But we want to begin by talking about the arrival of Jesus as we look at these three things, the periods of history, or the way the world was thinking at the time of the birth of Christ. Well, when you look at the spiritual fuse, if you did this, if you take all the major mythologies and pagan religions and you put them on a timeline, that all of them would have been practicing between a period of 350 BC and 250 AD, about 600 years in that time frame. All of those mythologies and pagan religions would have been worshiping at that time. Now, it makes sense that if the one true God is going to make the greatest impact, he's going to come when all of those are active in their faith. We looked at there are things that help us see the similarities between those religions and also similarities that relate to Christ. Each of them had certain expectations of their God. And so there is this spiritual need that a man has. God's put eternity in their hearts. And so when's the best time for Christ to come? Well, he's going to come when he can meet all of those expectations of all those who are worshiping in that way. Remember, many of them had a common theme, five primarily. First of all, that there was a creator and that there was a created world, that man sins. And man has to be judged for sinning against that creator or that God that he is worshiping. And then the last thing is that man tries to atone for his sin by offering up a sacrifice, either that of an animal or of a human sacrifice. And that's a consistent theme as you study these different world religions, these pagan gods and deities that are being worshipped. And so if God appeared between 350 BC and 250 AD, that we know that that would have had its greatest impact because all those religions would have been active at that time. Now, place on top of that time period between 350 BC, 250 AD, the cultural fuse, the Roman Empire, which began about 146 BC and ended about 410 AD. Here you find that Augustus is able to really consolidate all of these city-states that are what we now know as the Roman Empire, and he becomes really the major emperor, the major factor concerning the Roman Empire. And when he comes on the scene, it's about 29 BC, and at that time he creates what's known as the Pax Romana. The Pax Romana is the peace of Rome. And so there aren't any major wars, some skirmishes, but no major wars. And it's a time where the roads are being built. You have the Greek language, which is very colorful, very specific, which is the New Testament is written in. And the point is that there are many things that are lining up culturally for the advancement, for the spread of the gospel of Christ. And so when you place that on the timeline, you see that it's going to be a period between 29 BC and about 180 AD when the Peace of Rome ends. Then you add the prophetic fuse on top of that, just another overlap on this timeline. And so what you have, it begins with the decree that takes place where in Daniel chapter 9, there is a decree that the temple is going to be built and then it's going to be destroyed. And in that time frame is when the Messiah is going to come. So that decree takes place 444 BC, and the temple is destroyed at 70 AD by Rome. And so when you place the spiritual, the cultural, and the prophetic on top of each other concerning a timeline, the Messiah is going to come between 29 BC and 70 AD. That is the optimum time when something big is going to happen, as these three characteristics of the world are falling into place. Now, what does Paul say in Galatians 4? When time was complete, the completion of time came. Literally, when time was pregnant, it was fully pregnant, God sent his Son. And that happened between 29 BC and 70 AD. Now, since the arrival of Jesus, what's been the fallout? What has been the influence of Jesus? Just in a crime scene, what happened with this individual after the event? Did they change names? Was somebody else brought into their life? Did they move to a new location? Did they drain somebody's bank account? Did they start using other credit cards? You know, what all those things happened that identified the person after the event? Well, what happened about Christ? What was the influence of Christ after he comes? Well, we find that, first of all, there are three groups of people. There were Christians who liked Jesus. There were non-Christians who liked Jesus. And there were non-Christians who hated Jesus. But all were influenced by Jesus Christ after he came and died and rose again. In 313 AD, you have Constantine, who's the emperor of Rome, and Licinius, who is the emperor of the Balkan area, the Balkan states. They have what's known as the Edict of Milan, which ends persecution. For the first 300 years after Christ, you have persecution. There's an ebb and flow. At some points, it's less than other times. Nero, during the time of Paul, was very intense. And then it kind of slowed down for a while. It picked back up, and it was very brutal, very cruel for Christians. But in 313, all that ends, and then Christianity becomes basically the state religion. But prior to that, during those 300 years, there were Christians who loved Jesus, and they were writing about Christ. And most of these were students of the apostles. They were students of the eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. For instance, Ignatius of Antioch and Polycarp learned from the apostle John. Clement of Rome, one of the early church fathers, he's known by that, studied under the apostle Paul. Can you imagine being a student of Paul and him describing all the things that happened in his life or that of John? We have letters from Christian leaders during these first 300 years after Christ, which include 87% of Matthew, 67% of Mark, 86% of Luke, and 98% of John. Now, what does that tell us? It says that Jesus had a profound impact on people who loved Jesus and were followers of Jesus. They wrote extensively about Christ, and they were influenced by eyewitnesses of Christ. And the Gospels are quoted by all of these Christian leaders that also help tie us back to the eyewitnesses of Christ. But you also have non-Christians who like Jesus. Years after the completion of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have other Gospels and other writings that are known as Gospels, but they are what's known as non-canonical Gospels or writings. That means they're not in the canon of Scripture. And what you hold in your hand is the canon of Scripture, Genesis through Revelation. The early church fathers, particularly in the time just prior to Constantinople, you have that the book that we have has been consolidated into Scripture. Nothing's been added or taken away from it. But there are other writings, and they're known as Gospels. But there are those who like Jesus, but they changed things, or they were non-Christians, who liked Jesus. And so these groups, they would take advantage of the power and authority of Jesus for their own purpose. They wrote about him extensively, but it was for their gain. And these groups that embraced these texts, many of them were known as Gnostics, They strayed so far away from orthodoxy, from original teachings of Christ and what the Scripture as a whole teaches, that the early Christian leaders rejected them as Christians altogether. And that's why they're not included in these accounts in the canon itself. You know how it is when a story is told, and over time and distance that story changes. That's how fiction is created. That what started out as something that is true becomes a fiction or a legend because you have the events actually change in what is being written. And that's what's happening with these that are described. Let me give you an example, the Gospel of Peter. Now you have 1 and 2 Peter in the New Testament, but there's also this non-canonical writing called the Gospel of Peter that was written about 150 to 200 AD. And this is very important. Almost all of these non-canonical writings are written after the eyewitnesses are dead, so they cannot give witness to what's being written. So things can change and there's no eyewitness to say, no, that's not correct, unless you have the original writings that we have of the Gospels and what's in canonical Scripture. And so you have this Gospel of Peter. Now, the Gnostics embraced this. It was known as a Gnostic writing. Well, what does that mean? Well, Gnostics were a group of people who had a low view of the material universe and of the body. Therefore, they viewed Jesus as somebody who was spirit, but the body was an illusion to those who saw him, not an actual physical body. So, of course, that's heresy. We don't believe that. We believe in a bodily birth, bodily death, and a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, the Gospel of Peter, however, goes into great detail, exact detail, about the Passion Week of Christ, the last week of Christ. So if you didn't have the Gospels and you were reading the Gospel of Peter, although there's heresy in his teaching, the part about Christ as far as the Passion Week would be accurate. And you could learn things about Christ by non-Christians who liked Jesus. But there are non-Christians who dislike Jesus. We have about 50 old manuscripts, ancient manuscripts, from those who disliked Jesus. They hated him. They hated his followers, made it very clear. Epictetus is one of those, a Stoic philosopher, and also Pliny the Younger, who was a lawyer and magistrate. And although many disliked Christ, they did still provide accurate information about his life and a detailed summary of his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection are found in these ancient writings, which are true, but they hated Jesus and they hated his followers. They recognized, listen, the major impact and influence of Jesus Christ. They didn't agree with him. They didn't like him. They didn't like his followers. They persecuted them. But obviously he had a major impact. So all this is about those who wrote about Christ. But let's take it further as far as the influence of Christ in literature. This is, again, the fallout. What happened to literature after Jesus Christ? Well, those who wrote about Jesus wrote extensively. The Bible was the very first book that was ever printed when the printing press was invented by Gutenberg. You've known about the Gutenberg Press. Today there are over 200 publishing houses that have published extensively Bibles or books about Jesus Christ. What we have today is a global database now because of the internet, because of digital technology. And so you can look and find every book that's ever been written on Jesus Christ, on any other topic as well. So when you look at all the books globally that have been around, written about Christ, there are 109 million books written about Jesus. Now, who's number two? Globally, if you could write a book about anybody else, who's number two? Well, it's George Washington, first president, obviously, of the United States, who we have about 58 million books written about George Washington, which says what? It says that almost double the amount of books have been written about Jesus Christ. And so, obviously, he had a major influence on the world since his coming, profoundly influence on that. What about movies? Well, there are movies that are being made by those who love Jesus and those who don't know Jesus. And some of those movies are good and some are bad. One recently, The Passion of Christ, did extremely well in the box office in sales. and very extensive. But a major film that was produced in 1979, I was a college student at Baylor University. Bill Bright with Campus Crusade created what is known as the Jesus film. Some of you may remember that. The Jesus film came out, and it was really the first major film about the life of Christ that was communicated in a way that people would understand the message and the story. But would you know today that that film has been translated into 1,800 languages and over 8 billion people have viewed that film? It is the most translated movie and the most watched movie in all of human history. 8 billion people. Doesn't compare to anyone else. So Jesus Christ has made a major influence in the movie industry. So he matters to authors, writers, creators, and screenwriters, where his influence is significant. The most significant of any one person in all of human history. Now that's the fallout. That's just one example. There's more that we'll talk about later. But really, what does that influence mean for you? What's the influence of you as it relates to Christ? The influence of Christ on you, in you, and through you. What does that really look like and what does that mean? Matthew chapter 5, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Again, you know, it's great to be able to say, I was standing more than likely where this took place. There's only one or two places where the Sermon on the Mount would have been given on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, as archaeologists tell us, because of the way in which over thousands of people would have been there to hear it. So here he says in this great sermon, the Christian Manifesto, Sermon on the Mount is how to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. What does that look like? Here's what he says in verse 13 after the Beatitudes. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled on by men. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand and gives it light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Now with that, there are two extremes. Jesus is talking about influence. Salt and light is about influence, all right? So there are two extremes as Christians relating to the culture, that two options we have. One is to say, I'm just going to associate with my four and no more little Christian friends. And I'm just going to, hey, to heck with the culture. They can do what they want to, but, you know, it's me, Jesus, and a few of my Christian friends. All right, that's one extreme. The other extreme is that we engage in the culture politically and socially, but there's no Jesus. There's no concern for the salvation of that person. All right, so we can do good things in the culture, but it doesn't accomplish God's desire for that individual. Now, so here's where I want to talk about Roe versus Wade and what recently happened with the Supreme Court. And I'll get back to the text, but it fits perfectly into what I'm talking about the matter of influence and how we're to influence the culture for Christ. As you know, the Supreme Court overturned Roe versus Wade by a 6-3 decision. That means that abortion was not ended. It didn't end abortion, but it sent it back to the states. Some states already have laws. Some are very strict laws banning abortion or restricting it, and some where they are very liberal about that. And of course, some states aren't as prepared, and so they're going to have to go through the process of deciding what their state will do as it relates to this. Now, I'm very grateful. Let me say, I'm very grateful that the Supreme Court has upheld the sanctity of life and that we ought to affirm the sanctity of human life. The Bible is very clear that we are made in the image of God. We are God's creation. In Psalm 139, that's Genesis 1, Psalm 139 says that that God knew us. He created our inward parts. He knew us before we were ever formed in our mother's womb. And so we affirm the sanctity of human life. Therefore, as a church, listen, we need to be ready because it's going to mean we have to step up our game. We're going to have to be more sensitive to women who find themselves in this situation. We need to be ready and willing to help serve those, because although it's a good thing that has happened for the sanctity of life, it does create a problem for many women who are initially wanting that option in their lives and may not have that as readily as they once did. And so what are we going to do? What kind of influence are we going to have in the culture? Are we just going to stand on a street corner and hold a sign? Very few are affected by that in a positive way. But what's going to happen is the personal touch. That's why we need to do more personally. I'll never forget when Karen and I were first married, and we had a crisis ministry center through the ministry of our church, as we do here, Options for Women. We support that. And my best friend, his parents, the Samuels, they took in a girl who was pregnant, but she lived in a rural place in Texas, and it would not have been a positive thing for her to stay in that community because she wanted to give life to that child. And so they took her in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex. They let her come in, and she just experienced the love of God on her. And they ministered to her, they encouraged her, helped her in every way possible, and took care of her. She gave birth to the child, and then she was able to go back to her hometown. And I'll never forget the impact that had on my life of, in a very simple but profound way, without saying a word, they showed how we can make a difference in the culture. The influence they had on that one life over this issue. Also, we need to do more with the Crisis Pregnancy Center, with Options for Women. We need to get more involved. We need to give more money. We need to be willing to help those through this season of crisis. We need to be involved politically. We need to enact laws that are going to protect the sanctity of human life. But listen carefully. When Jesus is talking about being an influencer, being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, it's more than all of that. Because none of that ultimately matters if we don't care about the soul of that individual. If we're not helping that person experience the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ. For them to experience God's forgiveness and God's love. And to know that there's a future for their life even though they're going through a difficult time. Look, we all go through difficult seasons of life. It may be that or it may be something else. Choices that we've made that have affected our lives and our families and our culture and all the rest. But we need to be consistent with the theme of God's Word and what the church is all about. Because, see, if we don't do that, then we're nothing more than another social agency. And we call that social gospel, which means there's no gospel. It means that we're doing good things in the culture, but it doesn't connect the dots with God and with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when he's talking about being that influence, this is what he means and how important it is for us to be magnifying Christ in that way over this particular issue. So there's much to pray about and soul searching for us individually and as churches of how we're going to help hurting people in a time of crisis. Now this is all about influence. Notice the power of influence. He uses the word you, but it's singular and plural. Singular means that you have a sphere of influence that I don't have. And God wants you to be that salt and that light in that place of influence. And as a church, plural, that we need to be that influence in the world. And by definition, influence is different from that which it influences. I'm afraid that many look at the church and don't see the difference. We are different from the world. Notice the place of influence. Salt of the earth. The light of the world. Not the salt of the church and the light of the church. That means we're not just doing that here. It means we're doing it out there. Verse 16, before men. God has given gifts, as we see in four specific passages in the New Testament, that were given at the time of our salvation, so that we're being used in the church and through the church. But here, however, the influence is not in the church, but it's in the world, and we need to keep that balance. Notice the problems of influence. Our influence can be hindered or ineffective. Salt loses its saltiness. Light becomes hidden. Verse 13, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt shall lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled on by men. Salt then was a very important commodity. Men were paid by salt. Salt would become contaminated when it was mixed with gypsum. Gypsum would overpower, contaminate the salt where it would lose its effectiveness. And they would mix it and make a paste so that they would repair the holes that were in the roof of their homes. You see, on the roof, that's where people socialized. That's where they met together. And so when he says it's thrown out and trampled on by men, that's the picture, that's the image that he's given, to where there's no effectiveness anymore. That men trample the salt, and the world has contaminated the church and overpowered it. But look at salt. Salt is essential to health. It creates thirst. It keeps us hydrated. And that's why the church, we as individuals, need to create thirst in our culture. That means that they are attracted to Jesus Christ. Salt adds flavor. Christians are to add flavor. We should be winsome, not obnoxious about our faith. Salt stings wounds. It helps the healing process. And truth stings because of its healing power. Salt preserves. It takes about 2.5 pounds of salt over 30 days to preserve ham. Some of y'all have done that, and you know what that means. I've never done it, but what is it doing? It's slowing the decaying process. It's removing the blood so bacteria can't grow in it. And that's what salt does, and that's how we are. We're salt of the earth. We are a preserving agent. We're trying to slow down the decaying process in the culture. Light can be hidden. He says a city on a hill cannot be hidden, but he says you can take a lamp and light it and then put a basket or a bowl over it and try to hide its influence. The world, I'm afraid, is having a greater influence on the church. Now, why is that? Well, the American church doesn't have a concept of suffering. The American church. And when there is suffering for Christ, the church grows. And we've lost our sense of what is pure, what a pure church looks like. And so we have nominal churches. We have apostate pastors who aren't preaching a costly grace. It costs God something. What is it costing us? We're more concerned about self-preservation than self-sacrifice. The Christian in America would often be shocked if he had to practice his faith seriously. What would that really look like? 95% of Christians have never once shared their faith and led someone to Christ. The anti-Christian mantra of the media has weakened many Christians. They call us bigoted. They call us intolerant. And what's happened? We've bought it. So we remain quiet and we become camouflaged Christians where we just blend in to the culture. The real problem with people in Christianity is not that they've tried Christianity and it failed. They tried Christianity and it was difficult. So they abandoned it. God help us. We shouldn't be surprised. That's why the church needs a spiritual awakening and revival. Now, what's the purpose of the influence? In verse 16, two results. That the world would see our good deeds. That they would see Christ. That we would magnify Christ. We sung it a few moments ago. That they would see Christ in us. And what? Glorify God. Here's how Peter says it. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession. What? So that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Several years ago, I came across a magazine. It had four pictures in it. The first picture was a field of wheat that was almost ready for harvest. The second picture was a distressed mother sitting in a house surrounded by the wheat field. And then it tells the story in the article of how her four-year-old son left the house without her seeing him. And she knew that he was somewhere in the wheat field. And the father and the mother spent hours looking, trying to find him, and could not find him. Then the next picture is a community of people, dozens of people who've come. And the picture is of the field, but they're holding hands and they're walking through the field trying to find that boy. The last picture is a father holding his son who has died from the heat exposure in the wheat field. And the caption underneath is him saying, quote, "Oh God, if only we had joined hands sooner." There's a lost world in that field, and they can't find the Father's house because of the barriers and distractions and the agenda of the enemy who has come to kill, steal, and destroy. And we, as God's people, how do we influence that lost world? Is by holding hands and being the salt and light of the world. We have two options. We can let the world influence us and overpower us, or we can be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Friends, it needs to happen, and it needs to happen today. Why did Christ come and influence you? As Josh said so well, just to sit here or to influence the world for him? Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody here this morning who would say, "Pastor, I think I'm beginning to understand why Christ came, that he did come, and that he came because of me, for my sin." Here's the good news. God loves you, and God wants you to experience his redeeming grace. That means redeem. He paid a price. He died on the cross. He shed his blood so that you could know him and be forgiven of your sin, and to have a relationship with God both now and for all of eternity. And it's my great privilege, my great honor to invite you today to come to Christ. And there might be others who are here today that would say, "I know the Lord, but I've not been the salt and the light that I need to be." And there's an opportunity for me to influence my culture for the Lord. And so when we sing this next song, I invite you to come to give your heart to Christ. Maybe just where you are, you need to ask the Lord to help you be that influence. Look, the world, boy, what an opportunity. The world's desperate to experience truth and to experience love, real love. Not just words, not just votes, to experience his touch. God may be leading some of you to be part of our church family. We really believe the Bible, and we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only Savior for man today, and that the Christian faith is centered around him. And we're committed to sharing that message here and around the world, and we'd love for you to be a part of what God is doing here at Linwood. You come as well. Some may want to kneel here at the front and pray. Others, you may want someone to pray for you. You let us know and we'll do that. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us light. That you are the light of the world, but you said that we're the light of the world also. Help us to walk in that light, walk in truth, and to experience your favor, your blessing. It may cost us, but Father, what other option do we have other than to follow you and to try to influence our world for Christ? Help these who need to come now. In Jesus' name, amen.